Every year about this time, your pastors leave town. Have you ever wondered what in the world are they doing? Why are they going out to some other place to meet a gang of pastors? Well, they're doing something very New Testament. The early church in chapter 15 of Acts, we read of their first such occasion. They had a national conference, and it's recorded for us here. Now, what's the purpose of a national conference? Can't you solve everything in the local church? Isn't that the place of autonomy, the local church? And in some things it is, but in some things it isn't. There are some things that can't be resolved at just a local church level. There are some things where there has to be broad agreement in the whole church. And this council at Jerusalem, the conference at Jerusalem, was one of those occasions. There was a situation that came about that required a whole church action. One church couldn't resolve it. So let's look to Acts chapter 15. And we'll look at some of the verses there to get the idea. Chapter 15, verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, is that a surprise? Here we are at this church, this great, perfect church. There was great dissension and debate. And the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they're passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to the brethren. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, notice, they were believers, genuine believers, stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So that was our preliminary meeting, the crowd, as they came into town to get the issue out on the floor where they could discuss it. And the apostles and elders, this is the second session really, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Now, at about this time, you expect for an apostle to get up and say, well, here's the way it is, and make a ruling. You know, this is the way it is here. Rest you guys hush up. But they didn't. Isn't that kind of amazing? Here are apostles, spokesmen for God, on the scene, and they can't resolve this issue. They don't tell the people who are debating, hush up, listen. They don't do that. So they come together again, the congregation, and they listen to the testimony of Paul and Barnabas. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James entered and saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And he quotes from a passage in Amos predicting this would happen. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So they're giving testimony to what God, as a matter of fact, has done. And that shouldn't be a surprise, because the Holy Scriptures predict that after these things they're talking about happen, then he will rebuild the tabernacle of David. There are some things that have to happen before he sets up his kingdom here on earth. And so James reaches a conclusion. Here he is, James, not apostle, the local church senior pastor, says this in verse 20. By the way, are you aware that I'm in chapter 15 of Acts? I sometimes just assume you know where I'm at. Chapter 15, verses 19 and following. Therefore, here's what James says now. It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication. What's fornication? Okay, sexual immorality, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has never said it. Those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So what I'm telling you here is something that the Gentiles are already familiar with from the preaching in the synagogue. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard some of our number to whom we gave no instruction, they're disclaiming having given any authority to these people to raise these issues. Whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we have sent Silas and Judas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. There are some issues that just cannot be resolved by a local church. There are some issues that have to be decided by the larger church, by the whole church. So when this thing gets into the middle of a scrap, they do not refer to Apostle so-and-so, or Peter, or Paul, or Barnabas. They don't make that appeal, but they rather appeal with the whole church gathers. And they were not united in the beginning. There was much debate among them to try and discern which is the truth here. What are we supposed to do? So, appealing to the witness of Paul and Barnabas, and to the brethren who'd been involved in this, they appeal to their testimony. They look at an Old Testament passage and gives credence to what's happening. And then James, who is just an apostle, pastor, he gets up and says, now here's my opinion. Here's my ruling in the matter, my judgment in the matter. And so he draws a conclusion. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with others, many others also, the word of the Lord. Now, how authoritative was their conclusions there? In chapter 16 of Acts, in verse 4, the writer says, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So what came out of the Jerusalem church in that conference was authoritative. So they passed it on to the other churches. Here's the will of God in this matter. Notice in verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church. So there was reached a consensus, a decree from James and from others of the pastors and apostles who were there. And so they reached a conclusion that you cannot compel them. These people who are saying they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, he said, they're wrong. Don't listen to them. Here's the truth of the matter. There are just a few things that God wants you to observe that would be considered very Jewish. And one of those things is abstain from immorality. That's reasonable, isn't it? Don't be immoral. But don't drink blood. Don't eat blood. For things strangled, there's a certain kosher level that needs to be upheld, because we're not to partake of blood. The blood God has reserved for himself to make atonement. But for us, we are not to drink it or to eat things. How does a piece of beef become kosher? How do you abstain from eating blood? How many of you like rare beef? Huh? Rare beef steak. You like it still on the hoof, do you? No. Well, you make a piece of meat kosher simply by you bleed it out. When they slaughter a cow, they bleed it. They cut its throat and let it get rid of the blood. It doesn't mean there is no juices left in the meat. It means they have drained the blood off. And they don't kill it by strangling it. They don't kill it by strangling it. That would keep the blood in. So they want meat should be bled before it's eaten so that it's kosher before God. It's okay to eat. So he says, do that when you're butchering stuff. Bleed out your beef and don't kill it by strangling above all, because that keeps all the blood in. And God will honor you then if you do that. Whether it's a little rare or whether there's a little juice in it, there's not really material here. These restrictions are still in place today. And they were then passed out to all the brethren, the whole church. And they all believed that. They all accepted those rulings from the Jerusalem Council. Now, sometimes there are issues too large for a local church to decide. And that's why we have a national conference. Now, right now, I'm not aware of any big issue in the hopper. They come from time to time, and you need the whole church to make a ruling, and then it becomes incumbent upon the whole church to observe what the ruling is. And those who are authorized to make such rulings are leaders and elders in our churches. And they toss it before all the brethren. And notice it says a couple places here, and it seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church. The whole church reached an agreement, a conclusion about what the will of God was in this matter. And there are some things so important, so big, that a single local church can't decide for the whole church. It's a matter to be taken before the elders, before the congregations, the whole shebang, in a national thing. See, this was a national conference. This is comprised of two of the main churches and others too in the area. They were gathered together in this conference. And so there are some things that are too large for a single congregation to say, well, we're going to decide that, we're going to do this or that. You can't do that. Some things have to be brought before the whole body. And that's a conference, a national conference, so that all the churches have a say and get a cross-section of all the elders, leadership, who are there to make a ruling on it. And then it becomes incumbent upon all the churches to accept that and to buy into that. That's what we do when we gather at National Conference. It's a place for resolving doctrinal disputes. The whole church meets, is represented, and reach a conclusion. One of the things they're going to deal with this year at conference is, what about Myanmar? Is that going to be a mission field for us, or isn't it? And so they will discuss it and look at their plan, what their plans are, and then we'll make a ruling, we'll accept or reject. Now here, they accepted overwhelmingly. I assume they will do that there. But there will be a decision by the whole church conference, representatives of all the churches, to endorse this ministry in the country of Myanmar. This is a combination of local church and the whole church. I just find it so interesting that the pastors didn't decide this on their own. And that the apostles, Peter, the great one, didn't decide this issue on their own, but they conferred together. They debated. They argued back and forth about it. What is God's will? And they became convinced that it was God's will that the whole church agreed to this. That it was obvious it should be taught as truth for the whole church. So, thus ends the first national conference. And we do that too. We periodically meet if there are any unsettled issues. That's where we take them up and make a ruling on it. Now, how do we know? It says at one point here, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to reach his conclusion. How did they decide that? You know? Yeah, do you think they might have voted? You know, you look out over a congregation and make a proposal and you just read their faces. They'll have. You can tell when a congregation's with you and when they're not. Can't you? If they're frowning and, you know, I guess they're not with us on that. But they get a, you can read a lot from the facial expressions of a congregation. And when they're all in agreement, and what you're saying agrees with basically the scriptures and testimony of those who are involved in the ministry, then it's okay. And so you conclude that the Holy Spirit is bringing a consensus, which is a good indication that this indeed is the will of God. It's an agreement, the Holy Spirit, and to us. Is a congregation a pretty reliable barometer for what is truth and what is not? What do you think? Do you think when this congregation is a business meeting and it reaches a happy conclusion and they're all nodding yes and seem to be in agreement, is that pretty good indication that there's a spirit of unity and that God has indicated what his will is? In this congregation, I would say yes. There are some congregations that are so splintered and diverse and so much disagreement and debate, you couldn't be too confident about that. But if a congregation is at peace and is in agreement, basically, that's pretty indication, good indication that God's Spirit has indicated this indeed is the will of God. So it's not all that hard. Sometimes we make it hard. Contrary elements always make it hard. But I'm so thankful in our congregation that in our meetings we've had since I've been here, we don't really have that contrary element that are against it, always opposed. Have you noticed that? Everybody seems to, yeah. And that's a good feeling, isn't it? Gives you a sense of confidence that all is well, that the Lord is speaking through the congregation. We should expect that God would speak through his congregation, shouldn't we? If they're listening to the voice of the Spirit, if they're in an agreement and a good spirit, a good heart, then generally the Spirit will make known His will through the congregation. Especially if you have a large group like this one, made up of all the diverse elements and so on. They had a rowdy debate and dissension at first, but they talked it through and worked through it and came to a unified conclusion. And that's a pretty good indication the Spirit has worked His will. Now, as I knew this day was coming upon me, and I'd be filling in for our pastors while they're away at the national conference, I immediately thought of this passage and thought of, I'd like to preach a message on the work of the Spirit in the congregation to know His will. How do we discern His will? At first, we may have different opinions, but out of it should come a unity of thought and opinion, so that James could get up and say, it's my opinion that here's what we ought to do. Now, he wasn't being a dictator, but he was well thought of and a leader in the congregation. In fact, I think they called him Camel Knees. His knees were all calloused because he was a man of prayer. He had great respect by the congregation. So when he offered his opinion, they were ready to listen. That makes sense, doesn't it? So I really am. That's the burden I want to get across. That the way the church operates is a wonderful thing. That God can move among us and give us a one heart and one mind so that we're willing to follow His leading and we can discern the voice of the Holy Spirit among the congregation. That's a wonderful feeling, to feel that you've heard the voice of God's Spirit speak in the congregation. And so you come together of one heart and one mind and one voice. Because the Bible again and again tells us that we're to be of one mind, of the same mind, of one opinion, speak with one voice. There's at least a dozen passages that say that. Therefore, it must expect that that's a possibility. I pastored a church once that when I preached from those 10 or 12 passages that ask us to be of one mind, one spirit, one voice, one attitude, and made them mad. Didn't like that. Well, it was a good indication that they weren't a congregation used to being of one mind and one heart and one voice. So anyway, we moved on. Any questions about this? I'm not very powerful this morning. My voice is very weak. I feel weak. What do you think? Does this make sense? Have you seen this in our congregation? Where we may start out kind of in adversity, when talking and talking with each other, praying together, say, oh yeah, there it is. We can do that. That's the way, it's nothing magical here. It's just the church, as they listen to each other and listen for the Holy Spirit and listen to the scriptures and the testimony of those involved in the ministry, they settled out pretty good. It's a wonderful thing to watch that happen. Okay. Maybe the next time we have a business meeting, we ought to read this passage over before we have it. And so we'll be of the frame of mind that we should be. We have it all. We haven't had, since I've been here, we haven't had any problems that way, have we? I'm not aware of any. Billy, do you know of any adverse attitudes and rulings and stuff? Very good spirit, so that I could come out of a meeting feeling, yeah, this is right. That's what we ought to do. It's a wonderful feeling. I've been in other situations that didn't come out that way, and it isn't a wonderful thing. It's very sad. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the peace that you have given this congregation, for the good mind and heart and spirit that they have. We pray that you will guide and direct us, make us sense the leading of your spirit, to be able to make decisions that we need to make. We pray as our churches consider Myanmar, that you'll bring them into one heart and one mind and one spirit in this new field. Sounds like a great opportunity. Pray that you would manifest it so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand up with me. We're going to turn to number 454. A little strange to say, but I think one of the blessings God has given the church throughout the ages is false teaching. Because we had everything we needed when Scripture was finished being written near the end of the first century. But it was only when false teaching crept in on different areas that the church came together and determined from the Scripture that we had what the truth was in opposition to that false teaching. First, Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. He just appeared to be a person. That's addressed actually in the pages of Scripture, some of the last books written. Then people said that Jesus was only a man that God used mightily. And that actually happened to be the majority opinion at the time. Somebody wrote songs that with that doctrine, and they became very popular. And by that, we determined that we don't know what truth is based on what most people believe, because there was really only one man at that point who was defending the deity of Christ. But that God providentially worked out to where we understood and found in Scripture and established that Jesus is God the Son. Throughout the ages, more things came up, and we had to define more and more clearly what the truth was about Jesus, about salvation, about whether the church can actually give grace, whether there's a pope, or things like that came in through the ages. But through those meetings, they would come up with these kind of sayings, wording, specific wording, like we did for our mission statement, and that's what we call creeds. A lot of churches kind of just read them every Sunday to remind themselves of what the church throughout the ages has decided is the truth. Now, that's not where our faith lies. If we say a creed, like the song we sang earlier, this is our God, that's based on the Nicene Creed. But we don't believe that just because that's what the church came up with in that time. That's just a helpful kind of summary of what the church believes. So that's why in this song, the person who wrote this song emphasizes that while we have creeds and while they are helpful, that's not where our trust is. Because we know people put those together. It's not Scripture. It can be off and it can be tweaked as necessary. But our faith is in Christ, and we have Him thoroughly and clearly revealed in Scripture and where our faith should be. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My heart is leaning on the Word, the living Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed, for me His life He gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me.